I went and sat down, and someone reminded me that we're having a Christmas Eve service this year, as we do every year. And so I do want to let you know about that and invite you to that Christmas Eve at 3 o'clock, and we will have a candlelight time as well. And so please make sure and prioritize that in your schedule. I want to thank you for being part of our Christmas celebration. And during this time, we are solving for X in Xmas. When I first saw Xmas several years ago, I was offended. I was kind of mad, you know, and I was just like, how dare they take Christ out of Christmas? And many of you were the same way, and we still struggle with that today. And when people say happy holidays, we kind of get offended. We're like, well, which holiday are you talking about? I'm celebrating Christmas. Am I alone in that? It's just the way we kind of work, right? And so, And last week, we talked about how that oftentimes we substitute things for the X in Xmas, just like the world does. And the greater problem is not that Target or one of the other stores, Starbucks or anything like that. The problem is not that they substitute X for Christ in Christmas. The problem is that when we do. Because they're stores. They're retail stores, and they're just run by people, and they may know Christ, they may not know Christ, but it's not their place to put Christ in Christmas. It's our place. And so what we're doing, we're in the second week of a four-part series. We will continue it on Christmas Eve and then next Sunday as well, where we're trying to look at some of the distractions and some of the substitutes that we put in for X. And we're using the temptation narrative of Jesus out of Matthew chapter 4 to do that. And so if you have your Bibles, you can begin turning there. But I want to tell you about this word Xmas. This is not a new thing. It was first used in the mid-1500s, and it was used by Christian people in order to, it's just kind of a shorthand for writing Christ. And so the X actually corresponds, the English X corresponds to a Greek letter called chi that looks like X. And so in the word Christ in Greek, it's Christos, and you can see that there. And that's kind of how we call it transliteration. We take the sounds that the Greek word makes and we translate it into what we have as Christ. It means Christ. He's the anointed one, the Savior, the one who they have been waiting on. He is the Messiah, the one who would save people from the sins. And it's been used that way since the 1500s. And so you don't have to be offended like I have been many years when I see that. You can just kind of breathe easy. And maybe when you see Xmas or you hear someone say Happy Holidays, rather than getting frustrated with them, which sometimes we do, maybe we should realize that it's not their place to put Christ in Christmas. It's ours. It's ours. And maybe we should stop worrying about trying to get everyone else to do what we need to do, right? And what we're called to do. Maybe we show them love, we show them compassion, we show concern, we really care about people, and they will see Christ in and through us. And so that's kind of the theme or what we're trying to do here over these few weeks. The main point today is that your Christmas experience does not determine your worth. Christ does. And oftentimes, and we'll get to this a little bit later, but oftentimes we just live in a time where we evaluate our worth based upon our experiences. We evaluate our worth based upon our circumstances. We evaluate our worth based on other people. When we get the affirmation of other people, when other people seem to like what we're doing or tell us how good we are, we feel good. And when other people kind of give us the thumbs down, we feel lousy, right? And so we don't like that. And we allow other people to inform our value. and what we think about ourselves. I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but in researching, I learned that every 11 minutes, someone takes their own life. Every 11 minutes. And that suicide rate since 1999, the suicide rate's gone up 33%. 33%. This is the time, the last 20 years, think about it. All the advancements we've had, everyone's got a cell phone, even in third world countries. There's all kinds of things. And in our country, there's all, you can't ask for anything more than what we have. We have absolutely everything. I have the collective knowledge of the whole human race down through history right here in my hand. I can take it with me anywhere I want, so long as the battery doesn't go dead. I've got it. I mean, we've got everything. But yet people feel somehow empty. The social media has taken off. They say we're more connected now than we've ever been. And I believe that's true, but yet we're not connected personally. There's no real relation. And that leaves people empty. They don't understand that they're a part of a bigger purpose. They don't understand that they're loved. And they derive their value from what others think or don't think about them. There's dangers in seeking affirmation from others. One is that it makes you a slave to the opinions of others. It forces you to try to perform to serve them. Kind of like the gesture or the joker. We try to perform to please everyone. Wouldn't you say that's true? If you value other people's opinions, then that's the way you live your life in order to please them, to get their affirmation, to get their attaboy, to get their praise in some shape, form, or fashion. You become a slave to what they think. And so you're living your life not for yourself, not for what God's called you to, but for them. You serve them. Secondly, it makes you vulnerable. You become vulnerable to the attacks of Satan. That is, that he can manipulate you now because you're fickle. You're worried about what everyone thinks. And trust me, I've learned that you can't please everyone all the time. You can't. You can please some of the people some of the time, but you can't please all the people all the time. You can't even please all the people all the time. You just please some of the people some of the time. And if I determine my value, my self-worth from them, from other people, then I'm gonna think pretty poorly of myself at times. Won't you? Because I do let people down. Sometimes people kind of give me the thumbs down. Not really, because that would be horrible. We talked about that several months ago, remember? The thumbs down is kind of like, you know, the new way of insulting people. I don't want to get a thumbs down. It also causes us, when we seek affirmation, it causes us to lose our sense of purpose and identity. Because other people define who we are. And I think we live in a culture where that's happening over and over and over. Other people decide what the goal is. We look at the images on TV, we look at the images in magazines, and on Facebook, on social media, and Instagram, and TikTok, and all of those things. And that tells us how we're supposed to live. That tells us what we're supposed to be doing, because everyone's doing it. And so we need to somehow do what everyone else is doing so that we'll fit in. It's the affirmation of being a part of the crowd. But what happens is we lose, why are you here? Why do you have the years that God has given you on this earth? What is your identity? Where does your identity come from? Do other people define who you are? And so there's some grave dangers in this, and I'm sure that you could list more. Well, where we pick up the scripture today, again, it's in Matthew chapter 4. I'll remind you that the year was 29 A.D. Jesus was somewhere around 30 or 31 years old, and he starts his public ministry. He goes to John the Baptist, and who's out in the wilderness baptizing people, and he says, "Hey, I want to be baptized. I need to be baptized." And John the Baptist's like, "No, I'm not baptizing you. I know who you are. You're the Lamb of God that come to take away the sins of the world. You need to be baptizing me. I'm unworthy to baptize you. And Jesus said, no, so that it would be fulfilled, go ahead and baptize me. And so Jesus submits to baptism. He hadn't sinned. He never sinned. We know that. But the reason he tells us is that it would be fulfilled. What would be fulfilled? That's the question. What would be fulfilled? Why did Jesus need to be baptized by John? Did he sin? No. He hadn't. So why? The reason is so that Jesus could fulfill everything that God wanted you and me to do. So that he could be the perfect substitute for us. If God asks us to be baptized, then some of us haven't been baptized, or maybe you've trusted Christ and you're not, and you've been disobedient in that way. Jesus has paid for that because he was baptized. He completely fills any requirement to be a substitute for you. He completely fills. And so that's kind of what was going on there. He did it because he would do it for us. And so, and that's not to say that we wouldn't be baptized. I mean, it's a good thing. We have Baptists in our name. But that's what's going on there. But when Jesus is baptized and John pulls him up out of the water, the Holy Spirit of God descends upon him like a dove, is what the Bible says. And at that point, there was a voice from heaven. And the voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." That's a pretty amazing thing. Have you ever heard a voice from heaven? I haven't. I mean, you might have heard a voice, but, loud where we could all hear it? Probably not. And so this is what happens. Well, after his baptism, that's where we're picking up in Matthew chapter 4. So it's after that. So this event of his baptism, of this voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son, I love him, and with him I'm well pleased," here we go. And so I'll start reading in verse number 1. It says, "So the words from heaven were still ringing in his ears, and Jesus," it says, "was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.' And Jesus answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" We looked at that last week. Satan tempted Jesus with desire. He was hungry. So if you're hungry, just do this. And then Jesus used the scripture to answer him and said, "No, I would rather trust God to be my provision, trust the Father to be my provision, rather than doing something like you're telling me to do." And so, in verses 5 through 6, Satan attacked again. It says, "Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. And he said, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" So Jesus says, "Okay, I'm going to use scripture to fight you, Satan." And it's a good thing to do. Maybe you're here today and maybe there's a temptation in your life. Maybe there's just a constant ongoing temptation. Many of us have those things that is just kind of our weak spot. And we often fall to it, and it's just ongoing temptation. And we want to have deliverance from it. We want to overcome it. We truly pray God would take it away. One of the things that you can do to help in that is to find out what the Bible says about that temptation. Find out not just one verse, but like just study the entire course of Scripture about others who have suffered that kind of temptation or things similar to it, and find out what, listen to God as you read and study, and He will help you overcome that. So that's one practical thing we can do. But Satan says, "Okay, Jesus, you want to quote some Scripture, I'll quote some Scripture of my own." And indeed, he does. He quotes from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. And what he says is, it's written that if you throw yourself down, that you won't even stump your toe. That God's going to send angels to take care of you, and that you're going to be okay. Nothing bad can happen to you. And so he has him up on a high spot of the temple somewhere, and there's lots of debate on exactly where it was. I don't think it matters. The point is that he was way up there on the temple, and a fall down or throwing himself down or jumping off would be a significant event, so much so that the angels would have to come and save him. And so that's the temptation. The temptation is for Jesus to be seen by the people who were watching in the temple, by the people who were there on the ground. Maybe they didn't notice them up there, but they certainly would if Jesus were to jump off and if a bunch of angels were to rush in and save him. And so the temptation is this: prove yourself to be the Son of God. And that's why he says, if you are the Son of God, then do something miraculous so that everyone can see it and declare that you are the Messiah. Go ahead and put you in as king and start worshiping you. That was the temptation. Go ahead and do it. And what Satan's doing here is he's attacking Jesus' identity. Satan wants Jesus to doubt his identity. He wants him to doubt, am I really the Son of God? Of course he is. Jesus knows that. Since he was a young boy, he had identified God the Father as his father. He knew that. But Satan always tries to attack your sense of identity. That's what he does. He tries to lie to you about who you are, about your worth, about your value, about your purpose, and everything in this world is his system. It's what the scriptures say. That's why we're to live by faith and not by sight, because what we see is deceptive. Because what we see is we're trying to let others determine our identity. We're trying to live up to some standard that other people have placed upon us. And we spend our whole lives doing that. Satan also wants Jesus to doubt the Father's love for him. If God really loves you, he will save you. He's given charge to the angels to not even to let you stump your toe. So let's go ahead and prove it here, Jesus. Jump. Just go ahead and jump. Because if God really loves you, he's going to stop you. If God really loves you, he's going to keep you from hurting yourself. If the Father, if you're really the Son and he really loves you, then nothing's going to happen. And so he caused him to doubt the Father's love. Because Satan knows when bad things happen, we doubt the Father's love. When we stump our toe, we may doubt the Father's love at that particular moment, depending on what you stumped it on and how hard you hit it. But when bad things happen, when people get cancer, when car wrecks take loved ones, when families are torn apart by someone who's acting outside the will of God and walks away from their family, with disease, sickness, We often start to question, does God really love me? Am I really his child, the sense of identity? And then Satan wants Jesus to doubt his sense of purpose. To doubt his purpose. Again, we've talked about this, but what was Jesus' purpose? Was Jesus' purpose? Was the Messiah's purpose? Everyone thought it was, but all the people thought it was. But was Jesus' purpose to come and be the king, set on a throne in Jerusalem and rule the people, to drive out Rome and to defeat all the enemies of the Jewish people? Was that the purpose of Christ? No. No, they thought it was. And Satan wanted to tempt Christ with that. Let's go ahead and you'll see next Sunday this happen again. He wants to shortcut God's purpose and supply a different person, a substitute purpose, if you will. Affirm your identity, but do it in this way. You see, Jesus' purpose wasn't to come and sit on a throne and drive out all the political enemies. His purpose was to come and die for our sins. The reason he was born was to die. To pay the penalty for my sin and for yours. That's the purpose for which he came. Now, he could have been installed as king, but you'll see several times throughout his ministry as you read in the Gospels. He didn't want them to come and make him king, remember? He would heal people and say, hey, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone, because then they're going to come and they're going to make me king by force. Because that was their idea. That was what they thought Messiah should be. That's what they were looking for. They tried to influence Christ. Satan tried to influence Christ. But in doing so, it was subverted God's plan to pay for our sin. And that's what Satan was doing. Jesus didn't doubt, though. He remembered what the Father had said to him in front of the witnesses at the baptism. He still remembers. He's been hungry. He's been fasting for 40 days. He's been praying. And so, once again, Jesus quotes Scripture. And this time, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:17. It's in verse 7. Jesus says, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test, your God, and serve Him only. When Jesus quotes Deuteronomy, He's doing something very specific. It's real easy to miss this point. You got to dig in a little bit. You got to turn back to Deuteronomy and find out what that's talking about. And Deuteronomy 6 points back to a time in Exodus 17. In Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7, what you'll find is that God had delivered the people, the Israelites, He had delivered them from Egypt. Remember, they were slaves in Egypt. They had been in Egypt for 400 years. At some point, they had become slaves. Moses comes in under God's direction, leads the people through miraculous events out of Egypt. They go through the Red Sea, Pharaoh's armies all drowned. All of this is going on. And they get to a place, and this place, they rename it. They rename it Massa. But it had another name. I don't remember what it is. But in this place, there was no water. There was no water at all. And what God said to Moses was, you take that stick, you take your staff, and you hit that rock over there. And when you hit that rock, water is going to come from that rock. And it's going to supply, it's going to be the provision for the people so they don't die in the desert. And it'll help them. But during this time, the people were grumbling against Moses. They were grumbling against God. And this is what they said. They quarreled and they tested God. And this was their question. Is the Lord among us or not? Is He here? Are you really the Son of God? Is the Lord among us? That's what Satan was asking. And Jesus says, you should not tempt the Lord your God. Don't even tempt Him. Don't test Him. Don't put Him to the test. And serve Him only. Don't serve yourself. That's what Satan's asking Jesus. Is the Lord among us or not? Well, Satan didn't need the Lord. Jesus didn't need Satan's affirmation. Why? Why didn't Jesus need Satan's affirmation? Because God had already affirmed Him. Right? God had already told Him who He is. God had already told Him He loved Him. God had already given Him His purpose. That's why He came. You might have read it this morning in your small group, Matthew 1:21. The angel says you should call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. It's the whole point. It was already planned out. He had the Father's affirmation. You see, your Christmas experience does not determine your worth. Christ does. God does. You don't need the world's affirmation when you have God's affirmation. We don't have to pursue what the world tells us to pursue because God's giving you a purpose. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that free? Because so many of us are living under the burden, under the expectation of everyone around us. Trying to please people, trying to live up to some standard. But God tells you who you are. I think Satan tempts us in these exact same ways. I think he wants you to doubt your identity. Satan wants you to doubt. I know so many people. They had some sort of a Christian experience when they were younger. They may have prayed. They may have responded to an invitation. It may have been at a revival service. It may have been at someone's house, a parent or someone. They had some sort of Christian experience when they were younger. And they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe that He died for their sins. They believe that He rose again. But for some reason, they doubt. They doubt. They doubt who they are in Christ. They doubt whether or not they're worthy. They doubt. And the truth is, they're not worthy, but they don't have to doubt. Because Jesus is their worthiness. If you're trying to... I talked to someone in the past couple of weeks, and they said, I'm just not worthy. It's like, you're right, you're not. Neither am I. We're not worthy. But He is our worthiness. There's only one worthy, and it's Him. And so our identity is wrapped up in Him. If you're a child of God, if you've surrendered your life to Christ, your identity is set in stone. And truth is, even if you haven't surrendered to Christ, God is still the one who defines who you are. Not the world. Not what people say about you. In John 1, 12 through 13, the apostle says, "Yet to all who did receive Him, that is, they surrendered their lives to Christ, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or by the husband's will, but born of God." And if we receive Christ, if you've received Christ, God has done something in your life. You've been born again. And what God says here in these verses is that you really didn't have anything to do with it. The same way you didn't have anything to do with your natural birth, the same way you didn't have anything to do with that, someone else did that to you, you've been born again. That's what He talks about in John chapter 3, being born again. And no one did this but God. God did this. So when we respond to God, when the Holy Spirit's just that tug, you know, that sense that, man, I need to do something. You ever get that? Just the sense is that. Man, that's true. I don't know why I believe that, but I believe that. Or man, I just think, my life needs to be different. That is a response to God working in your life. And the proper response is say, yes, He's our Lord, and let Him make us His child. And if you've accepted Him, you don't have to doubt your identity. You don't have to doubt your salvation. And the truth is, have you accepted Him or not? Have you surrendered your life to Christ under the yielding or the influence of the Holy Spirit? The second thing Satan wants us to do is to doubt the Father's love. So if God loves you, does God love you? And you ever doubt that? Really, not the church answer, but like really you doubt it? Like, God, why is this happening? Last night at 5:30, I lost my whole sermon. Technical glitch. I was tempted to doubt. Lord, Satan must not want me to preach this message. Because I believe God does. Because God wants you to know that He loves you. That He cares about you. That His love is overwhelming for you. And this is the verse that I'm reading out of the New International Version, the NIV, but this is out of the New Living Translation. And I want you to hear it because it's a little bit different than what you've heard, but it communicates very clearly the situation that tells us about the Father's love. But God showed His great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight, listen, that wasn't by anything you did. What makes us right in God's sight, He says, is by the blood of Christ. Since we've been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, He will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of His Son, while we were still His enemies. Like, He restored us while we hated Him, while we were His enemies, while we were stained with sin, while we rejected Him. That's what's in while we're still enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of His Son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. Isn't that powerful? Now think about that for a minute. This is what that says. If God sends His Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for your sin, to pay the penalty, okay? While you're rotten, right? Like, while you're lost, while you're sin, while you're rejecting Him. If He did that for you when you were at your worst, when you rejected Him, how much more so now that you've accepted Him does He love you? How much more so now that you love Him does He lavish His identity and His purpose on you? How much more does, if he did all of this when you hated Him, now that you don't hate Him, think of how much more. He's not going to allow you to be condemned. He loves you. That's what that's about. God shows His love towards us at this. You know, sometimes with my kids, they're rotten. I love them, but sometimes they're rotten. And many times I'll make them straighten up before I'm kind of friendly to them again. You know what I'm talking about? You know? I was just like, hey, you better straighten up, get your act right. And so I kind of have a little bit of a problem with them, a little cold towards them, right? Until they straighten up their act. You know that's not the case with God. That can't be the case with God. Because none of us could straighten up our act. When I do that to my kids, I'm actually presenting a false gospel and I'm not being very godlike at all. Because what God did was while I was being rotten, He paid my penalty. He says, because I paid your penalty when you were rotten, now that I've made you clean, now that I've made you a whole, now that I've given you purpose, now that you are covered by my blood, I am not going to let you go. I love you. But sometimes we doubt that because that's what Satan wants us to do. He wants us to doubt God's love. But if we think about it, it's really impossible. And thirdly, Satan wants us to doubt the Father's purpose for us. What is the purpose? We saw it there in the Romans passage, but in 1 Peter 2:9 it says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. That what? Why would God make you holy? Why would He choose you? Why would He do those things? Why would He make you His people? He says right here, so that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. That's our purpose. Our purpose, your purpose. My purpose for living is not making a ton of money. My purpose for living is not having a bunch of clothes. My purpose for living is not having a wonderful house. My purpose for living is to declare the praises of God who saved my soul, who opened my eyes, who paid my debt, and who raised me to life. That who showed me what it's really about. That is my purpose. That's your purpose. We declare His praises. That's what Christmas is really all about. It's declaring the praises of God. Emmanuel. You know when we sing that? Emmanuel. It means God with us. He came to us. Back in the Romans passage that we just read, in verse 11 of that, it says, so now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. We can rejoice. We can declare His praises. We can sing songs. We can be free because we're free from what the world tells us we ought to be. We're free from Satan's traps and lies. We're free from all of the falls that we've had and all the ones that we will have. We've been set free in Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Amazing? I had a lady, I've shared this with a few of you, about a month and a half ago, there was a lady across the street from me, and we know each other. Her name's Frances. I'm not going to share her last name. And I'm talking to some new neighbors that have moved in, and Frances there, maybe they were the old neighbors. Anyway, that doesn't matter. So what matters is Frances comes out and tells me how Kroger has chicken on sale for $1.99 a pound. And she was out of her house and comes to between the houses to interrupt me and another person talking to tell us about this wonderful deal at Kroger's. I mean, she was fired up about it. It's $1.99 a pound. She's like, man, I bought a lot of it. I've got a whole freezer full of it. We're going to eat on that for days. She was excited about it. Isn't that awesome? I mean, excited about chicken being $1.99 a pound. Well, why am I not excited about Jesus Christ dying for my sins and raising me to new life? Right? I want to be like the lady who was excited about chicken. I want to be set free from these cultural expectations. I want to be set free from Satan's temptation. And that's what Jesus gives us. That's what He offers us. That's what He says. And you're free. You're not free to be the worst you can be. You're free to serve the one that's going to satisfy your soul. You're not free to waste your life on stupid pursuits and endless things that'll just vanish when we die. We're set free to lay up treasures in heaven, to serve God, and to bring people to Him. It's amazing. Satan makes us doubt our worth or our value. He has us jumping through hoops to win the favor of man, to pile up a bunch of money to do the American dream, to impress the neighbors or the moms and the dads or whoever it happens to be. And Jesus says, no, it doesn't have to be that way. Now, here's the deal. This is how this all ties into Christmas. Most of us would probably not admit it, but I'm going to ask the question anyway. Have you ever kind of felt cheated at Christmas? Like, you didn't get what... I mean, it's not that you didn't get what you wanted, but you just kind of felt like the quality of the gift, it just didn't make you feel very loved. Has that ever happened to you? This is yes. This is I'm lying, right? Yes. And now we don't want to admit that because it kind of seems cheap or petty, and so we say no. But there's times where, you know, and you can think about it maybe as a kid, when you were a kid, but there's times where, you know, you judge your worth, or you think negatively about yourself because maybe the gift wasn't quite what it ought to be, and it hurts you, right? It hurts. Like if you go buy somebody a brand new Lexus and they give you a box of Legos, like, come on, right? Really? Now Legos are expensive, but it ain't Lexus expensive, right? And so, and you're like, and it hurts. It hurts. And even right now, if I'm losing you and you're saying, I don't know that I've been hurt by that, I'm going to prove to you that you have or that you can be. I'm going to prove to you that you judge your worth based upon your Christmas experience and the gifts given to you. The reason is because of this question. When you give gifts to people, why do you give them? Now, there's a couple reasons why we give gifts to people. One is because they bought you, they're going to get you something, right? You ever done that? Well, I know they're going to get me something, so I got to get them something. I don't want to get them something. I wish they would quit buying for me, but they're going to, and so I got to buy them a gift. So there's that thing that goes on, and that's just surface level stuff. And then there's this gift exchange that we have, whether it be a church, a small group, work experience, something like that, family. You do some sort of gift exchange, so you've got to buy the gift. But the real question is, why do you buy the people you buy the gifts? It's because you want to show them what? Love. You want to demonstrate by your gift that you love them. You want to demonstrate by your gift that you care. Right? That's what you want to do. Now, it's hard in our culture because we want to get people stuff they want, but the heart behind the gift is to say to the, I love you. I care about you. Well, since we know that's the reason we give, we judge others' gifts to us the same way. And we judge the value of their gift and compare it to what we perceive their value is of us. Because that's why we give gifts. That's the reason I give my kids gifts because I want to show them that I love them and I care about them. And so when I get gifts, I make assessments of my value to others based upon the value of this. Am I saying this right? No, I'm not saying it's right, but it is what we do, whether we admit it or not, because that is the reason we give gifts. Christmas is not about what other people give you. Christmas is not about what other people give you or think about you. It's not about that. It's not about what they think about you. Christmas is not even about other people being thankful for the gifts you give, because that hurts us too, right? You give them something, they just throw it aside and say, I got one of those or whatever. Well, act like you don't. Be happy. Say thank you and say one good thing about it. Do something nice. But it's not about that. It's not about them being thankful. It's not about you getting something of value. It's not about what other people think about you. Here's the statement. If you ever were to judge your value based upon a gift that you get, judge your value based upon the gift of Jesus Christ. What value was that? That's how valuable you are. That's how much God loves you. That He would give His Son to suffer, to die, to become the curse for you. Judge your value based upon that, not the lies of Satan, not temporal gifts and things that'll rust and rot and be stolen or be forgotten or be thrown in the trash a few years from now. Don't base your value on that. Base your value on what God bases your value. You are made in His image, fearfully and wonderfully made. And He loves you. And He stopped at nothing to save you. He stopped it. No, He paid it all. He paid everything. Your Christmas experience does not determine your worth. Christ does. So, as we're solving now for X, we're trying to find out what do we substitute for X? Well, we substitute doubt. We substitute doubt at Christmas. We doubt people's love. We doubt God's love. We just doubt. We doubt. That's what Satan wants you to do. He wants you to doubt. God wants you to have faith. He wants you to believe. He wants you to see past Satan's lies. The scriptures say that the enemy, Satan, he's a deceiver. He's an accuser. He wants to accuse you. He wants to make you doubt who you are. He wants to make you doubt what God has said. That was his first temptation all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Oh, has God really said, surely you won't die? X is not doubt. What about affirmation? The gift giving, the exchanges and all of that. Maybe it's affirmationness. Do we substitute affirmation for Christ at Christmas? We want affirmation. We desire affirmation. We even give other people our affirmation. But that is not what Christmas is about. That is not a substitute for X. Rather, Christ is. Christ is the X. And that's what our job is, to point Him out, to remind each other of Him, to remind each other that your worth or your value is not tied to what you can do. It's not tied to what you've achieved in this earth. It's not tied to your family lineage. It's not tied to how much money you have, the car you drive, the kind of clothes you wear. Your value has nothing to do with any of that, but it has to do with Christ. Let Him define your value. Maybe today you're here and maybe you've maybe not felt affirmed. Maybe you're putting one foot in front of the other. You're doing the best you can and you're trying to do what this world has laid out in front of you to do, but you're seeing that it really doesn't matter. You make something, people just consume it up, and you got to go make more. We do a lot of consuming in my family. But maybe you're just looking, am I doing the right thing? Am I on the right track? You're looking for affirmation. Don't look to others. Look to Christ. And you will be affirmed. Maybe you're here and you say, I've never surrendered my life to Christ. Maybe you're just figuring that out. Maybe you had an experience as a child and that was good and that was valuable and we affirm those experiences, but maybe now you're older and you've allowed some things to come into your life, some lies of Satan, and you're following the trap of the world, and you're following the things of the world, and you're seeking those things, and you know they're ruining your life, and they're ruining your relationships. And you know God has called you to much more than the lies of Satan, and to what you're in, the mess you're in. And you just say today you want to surrender your life to Him, and maybe as an adult, you need to repent. Because I like to think about it as the 8-year-old Tony couldn't repent for the 30-year-old Tony. And the 30-year-old Tony couldn't repent for the 49-year-old Tony. That's what Christmas is about. Repenting of the lies that we've believed. Repenting of the sins we've committed. And accepting what God says about you. And accepting His gift. Because His gift is the only one that really matters. Let's pray. Father, today, Lord, why do we listen to Satan? Father, let us derive our sense of value from the price that You paid to win us, to ransom us away from the kingdom of darkness, and to bring us into Your marvelous light. Lord, let us remember and let us be, Lord, guided by who You say we are, not what Satan says we are. Lord, I pray today if there's anyone here who doesn't know You, that they would take a step towards You right now. Lord, in their heart, in their mind, they would pray, they would ask You to forgive them of their sin, they would repent, maybe they would start to see themselves in view of You. And Lord, that they would just respond to You, whatever it is You're calling them to do. And Lord, I pray that for all of us today. Because the yesterday Tony can't repent for today's Tony. And so Lord, I want to give it all to You. And I want to let You define me. I pray that's all of our prayers in Christ's name. Amen.